The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, March 21, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 4, verses 14 through 21, and the sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith. The title of the message was, When Religion Turns Deadly.
Well, for those who care, it's down to 11 folks now on American Idol. And every week now, for the duration, some performer is going to have his or her heart broken as the TV viewers and the panel of judges weigh in on their performances. American Idol has become sort of a staple of American TV, and it has been used to make at least one person rather famous, a picture here of Simon. Simon is known for being a rather acerbic arbiter. He's somebody whose tongue can become very quick and cutting, and often his remarks have left adult performers in tears as he has helped to strip away their sense of respect. It's a tough judge. But I got to tell you, in our next scripture reading, we meet some judges, a panel of people, who make Simon look like Mr. Rogers. They're folks who have not shown up to a TV station, but to a synagogue. And they're there not to listen to a rapper, but to a rabbi. And as we will soon hear, they're none too pleased with his performance. Listen now for God's word to you. We're picking up the story. Jesus has read from the scroll of Isaiah. He's told the folks the scripture is being fulfilled. So far, all is golden. They're with him. They're saying amen in Hebrew. They're supporting him. But then things begin to change. Listen now for God's word to you. So all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. Well, then Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order that they might throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Well, on Friday morning, March 12th, I saw a sight here in Canton I had never seen before. There was a funeral service held up at St. Michael's Church for an officer named James Bonneau. He was on the police force at Jackson. He was a graduate of Canton High School in 2002. And on Sheldon Road between Hanford and Warren, the street was blocked off. There were police cars parked 3 or 4 across with their lights all flashing. If you happened to come down Warren Road, you would have seen two fire trucks with their ladders extended and an American flag joined to the ladders that made the flag cross over the entirety of Warren Road. It was an amazing sight. There were hundreds of folks who squeezed into that church. Many of them had no personal knowledge or history with Officer Bonneau. But they came from parts of the state and other regions because, as fellow police officers, they kept saying, we're here because he was one of us. He was one of our own. And may all we support our own. Well, Luke doesn't tell us how many folks crammed into the synagogue that morning in Nazareth. My guess would be that there were probably a few more folks than usual, because they happened to know that that afternoon at the Saturday evening service that one of their own was going to be showing up. They were there to support him because he's one of us. And you always support your own. Now, Jesus has, by this point, we're only in the fourth chapter of Luke, but he's already begun to make a name for himself. We're told that his fame spread throughout the countryside. And we know from what Jesus said that he had been in the town of Capernaum. And scholars think that Capernaum had a rather large non-Jewish population. And so the impression you get is that the Nazarite people are kind of talking about this. You know, Jesus, you know, Joseph's son, he grew up in our town, but he's out there in Capernaum with doing this great stuff for those people. He's one of us. Shouldn't he be taking care of his own? And so Jesus gets the idea that the people are saying, you know, we're entitled, Jesus, to your time, to your attention, to your miracles, because you're one of us and you take care of your own. Now Jesus, you know, had a choice at this point in the service. He's got the crowd behind him. They're commenting, oh yeah, this is Joseph's boy. Remember when he was just this tall, how he used to run through the streets? Oh yeah, he's one of us. You know, he could have given them some nice, inspiring words, maybe a three-point illustration, walk down to the nearest deli for some post-synagogue food together, you know. But, you know, he just doesn't tend to work that way. And so while the crowd's behind him, he decides not to offer them what they're wanting, but to offer them what they need. And so he decides to give them a hard word of truth, which in my experience, as both the giver and receiver of hard truth, is a very frightening proposition at times. Whenever somebody asks you, you know, what do you think of this outfit? It's always good to just take at least a moment or two and really think through what you want to say. Your first impulse of being completely honest might not really go down very well. And if someone asks you, does this make me look heavy, be very, very careful about how you respond. You know, sometimes unvarnished truth, to quote Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men, is something that sometimes we just can't handle. But Jesus here decides, you know, my people can handle this if they choose to. And he's there that day not to comment on their outfits, but on their theology. Not on what they're wearing, but on what they're thinking. His hope that day is not to inspire them to lose some weight, but to inspire them to lose some of their hate. So what he does is he begins to try to help them to see the discrepancy between the God that is revealed to the Hebrews through their scriptures and the God that they are believing in through their own creation, a God that they have created through their own customs. And what he does is he uses scripture. Again, you know, the previous three sermons, we saw Christ using scripture in a contest with the devil. Well, here he's back with his own people, and he's still using scripture as a way to guide and direct. There's a verse in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament where the author says these words. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so Jesus takes out the scroll of Isaiah, and then through his following words, he tries to use scripture for some illustrations to do what? To judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the people in the synagogue. And the attitude I think he's going after is the attitude that God is one of us. And God takes care of His own. And we're real clear about who that is and who that isn't. We're clear that includes people in Nazareth, and it doesn't really include people in Capernaum. Non-Jews aren't part of us. They're them, not us. And God takes care of us and not them, Jesus. Why don't you put your ministry in a way that reflects that truth? And so he holds up a mirror and he begins to remind them of some stories. You know, he's just telling a few stories. He's a storyteller. He says, remember Elijah? Well, there was a famine. Remember the famine? And there were a lot of widows who were really in dire straits. Well, there was this one widow, a non-Jew, whose son died from hunger, and Elijah was sent to her to raise up her boy. Crowds, probably, yeah. We wish that wasn't in our Bible, but yeah, remember that story. And then there was Elisha, a mighty healer. Well, God sent him to heal this military commander, a man named Naaman, who was a Syrian. And by now, they're getting the gist of what he's talking about. That this God that they think is one of them is not a God who simply resides within the boundaries that they have painted through their own expectations. That God is someone who's liable just as much to bless those you call them as He is to bless those that we call us. And all hell breaks loose in that synagogue. People rise up and they are angry. They grab this rabbi that they've known since he was a baby. They grab him to take him off, to throw him off the cliff on which Nazareth is built. Now, I know that I've made some folks mad here with some of my words, but thankfully nobody's tried to drag me to throw me out on the Ford Road, you know, with a truck coming by. These are angry people. Same kind of anger that I think that got unleashed, for example, when Dr. King was trying to point out the discrepancy between our nation's founding documents and our society's practices. You know, we have it right there in black and white, right, in the Declaration of Independence, these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's self-evident that God has created all people as equal. And yet as those very words were being written, that wasn't the reality of it. White male landowners were endowed with more rights by the culture, at least, than women, people of color. And so a whole society was built not upon the words of the Declaration of Independence, but upon something else, upon racism, sexism. And so when civil rights leaders began to stand up and say, you know, what our founding documents say and what we do with our laws and our customs, they don't match up. People did not say, well, thank you for pointing that out. We're really grateful about that. You're right. We've been hypocritical. We're sorry. Right? People reacted the same way as the folks in that synagogue. They got up and they got angry. And they did kill people. Lots of people. When you try to point out a discrepancy between what your faiths are built upon and what you're actually doing, it's always dangerous business. Prophets don't tend to have long lifespans. And so Jesus walks into the synagogue that day. He's not trying to attack the issue of race, because race wasn't even invented until the 1300s. There is no race in the Bible, in the creation story. There's different ethnicities, but not different races. So he's not talking about race here, but he's talking about, I think, the reality of grace. And I think what he's saying is that no one has a right to assume an exclusive hold on God's providence, care, love, and grace. That God, being God, is free to bestow His benevolence, His mercy, His love, His healing upon anyone that God chooses to do that with. And I want to remind you, he says, that through the Scriptures, God has shown this propensity to show mercy and grace to folks who weren't considered to be part of us. And he mentions Elijah and Elisha, but you know, he could have spent some time talking about Jonah. I'm sending you, Jonah, a Jew, to Nineveh, to the Babylonians, to the Gentiles, to the heathens, to preach to them that they might repent. And Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows God is going to have mercy. And that makes him mad. And so he goes and he preaches, and guess what? God does show mercy, and Jonah is so angry he wants to die. I want to die, God, because you showed mercy to them. And what's that about? Jonah's not celebrating. Hey, the heathen have come to know the Lord. He wants to die. These people want to kill. Jesus here begins to raise up a vision to remind the Jews that God is much more inclined to bestow grace and mercy in buckets and to let it slop all over all those denominational and gender and ethnic and racial lines that we work so hard to keep in place. He's just likely to bless an Iraqi as an American, a black person as a white person, a gay person as a straight person, even potentially a Democrat as well as a Republican. Just think about that for a second. Wow. God is liable to do that. And so Jesus tells us stories about this Samaritan man, one of them who helps a Jewish man. And becomes the good Samaritan. There weren't good Samaritans in Jesus' day in the Jewish eyes. And there's a story about a little boy, a younger son who goes off and he ends up violating his faith. He comes back. And he eats with outcasts. He forgives sinners. He breaks bread with prostitutes and outcasts. And, I mean, all that's good stuff, isn't it? I mean, isn't that wonderful? Well, you know, there was an older brother in that story. He wasn't too pleased. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, if you're going to eat with those people, we're not joining you. We don't associate with them. And so he begins to cause a resistance to arise to this more inclusive notion of God being gracious and loving to all people. It starts right in his hometown, but it begins to build slowly, and he ends up getting himself killed because he's dealing here with something that's really not very rational. It's something that is more deeply ingrained, something more primal, something that kind of arises on its own. A Catholic monk, a man named Thomas Keating, talks about a stage in the evolution of human consciousness. He calls it this. He calls it mythic membership. He thought it began about 50,000 years ago. And basically what happened is that through our evolution, we began to realize that we needed to be formed into various structures to kind of guide our lives. And so at first there were clans that got together. And then there were city-states. And then there were nations. And a part of what this is based on is the fact that we as human beings obtain feelings of security and comfort and control by belonging to something important. we feel protected. We feel included. And we're not part of these mythic memberships, that we feel pretty vulnerable and frightened. You see this kind of being expressed in a variety of ways. I shared before how I was always amazed how during the Winter Olympics, you know, every day there would be the medal count proudly displayed, showing how all the various countries were doing in winning the gold, silver, and bronze medals. And did it feel good to see the USA at the top of that heap, that we ended up winning, I think, close to 40 medals when it was all said and done? And we take pride in the fact that Shaun White is amazing in the half pipe and Lindsey Vonn is the fastest person on skis on downhill. I have a relative in Canada who Facebooked us after Canada beat the U.S. in the gold medal game, and boy, were Canadians happy about the result of that game. Now, Russians, they aren't very happy because this was a dismal failure, an embarrassment, a shaming Olympic game for them. In fact, they got the president of Russia calling for the firing of all the top sports officials. We as a nation are disgraced by what's happened. What's going on? Really? We really can either feel elated or disgraced by the performances of the people we don't even know in events that are held. What's that about? Closer to home, I guarantee that if MSU prevails in the tournament, you're going to see a lot of Sparty fans, you know, walking a little straighter, more joy in their expressions. And I guarantee today people are weeping and gnashing their teeth down in Kansas as the top seed was beaten by Northern Iowa. The apocalypse has happened and started. There's nothing wrong, of course, with having some pride, right? In our country, in our alma mater. We get excited when the Tigers win. The Red Wings do well. The Lions win. Never mind. There's nothing wrong with being loyal and patriotic, loving one's country. Keating notes that this is the level at which most societies and individuals operate. I mean, our nation operates on the fact that its job is to do what? Is to protect us, citizens, against them, our enemies, to do what it takes to make us prosperous, to do whatever it takes, really, to do that. But if you're going to progress on a spiritual journey, Keating says, you have to move beyond a deep commitment to mythic membership because it can lead to the sense of unquestioning loyalty. This over-identification with a group, and you see it expressed in things like America, love it or leave it. America, right or wrong. You're either with us or you're against us. And if you're questioning, if you're critiquing, you're not being loyal, which is the greatest sin. Jesus came and walked right into that idea of mythic membership. He starts in Nazareth. But he goes after it even more intentionally when he says, you know what, if you don't hate your father or your mother, your brother or your sister, you can't be my disciple. You can imagine, what? What? Family's everything. The most important thing in life is to take care of your family, right? We take care of our own. Well, Jesus says, you know, if that's your perspective, you can't be my disciple. Because I'm going to ask you to see things in a completely different way. I'm going to move you from us and them to something very different. And if you're going to stay stuck there, if that's the place you're going to plant your flag, then I can't work with you. Because I want to move you to this idea of being a kingdom person. Of seeing things not through earthly eyes, but through God eyes. And so folks resist. And he ends up, as we'll hear next week, he ends up being killed. Because there were two groups that he really got mad. The first was the political folks, the state leaders. You know, when you go around saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, you remind Caesar that he's not God, and that doesn't go down well. In fact, Caesar said he was God, that the empire is God, that your highest loyalty must be to the emperor, to the state. And so if people started to give to the emperor what's the emperor's and to God what is God's, and Jesus saying the emperor is here and God is here, what might that do to the whole way that empires run? You might begin to question decisions, policies, war justifications, the way the poor are treated. You might have some thoughts of your own based on your faith that will not please the emperor, and that can get you into trouble. And they got Christians killed because they said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and Caesar didn't say, oh, that's okay. If this spreads, we're in trouble. The second group he really got mad at, but they got mad at him, was the religious leaders. Church and state combined. So this guy is a threat to both of our ways of doing business. Religion says, you know, that we have ways of deciding who's good, who's bad. There are customs, laws, rituals, feasts. As long as you take part in the feasts, you know, pay for your sacrifices, come to church, as long as you do all those things, then you're part of us. And you don't want to be part of them, so be part of us. Buy your sacrifices, give money to the temple, keep the machinery running. And when Jesus says you have turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers, they did not say, you know, you're right, thank you for pointing that out. The whole religious system was built on mythic membership. Who's good? Who's faithful? It's the law keepers. It's people who make the treks to the temple. It's people who obey the laws. It's the law breakers. You know who they are. But Jesus mixes it all up and says, no, it's not based on that. There's a grace present. And grace doesn't respect boundaries. She's likely to go marching off and just bless some of those lawbreakers. Because that's how God is. And so what we'll begin to find, beginning from Nazareth, is that the resistance builds. The political leaders and the religious leaders start huddling and they start conspiring. How do we get rid of this guy who's messing things up, who's challenging the status quo? Well, eventually, they think they've got the solution and nail him to a cross. But Paul, then, the Apostle Paul, says that an amazing thing happened upon the cross, that Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says, and he made in his body, in that crucified body, one humanity out of the two. That us and them became joined in Christ to simply become one reality. So he walked into Nazareth and took a shot at this. And people want to uphold that. There is us and there is them. We know it. It's always been that way. It's based upon our religion, upon our ethnicity. But upon the cross, Paul says, Jesus did this. He allowed the love of God to break through those walls and to join us in them in such a way that there is simply now humanity under the need, the grace, and the mercy of God. And Paul is saying, so now every person we see, no matter who they are, what their race, orientation, nationality, we see them, Paul says, through the cross of Christ. And whenever we allow the walls to take precedent, we are working in opposition to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it all sounds great, doesn't it? We're called to see people through the reality of Christ and Him crucified. But let me ask you a few things. we're placed in the middle of a world that still operates under us and them. And so when our nation has enemies, as nations do, the state says that our job is to do what? To destroy our enemies. To kill them if need be. To do whatever it takes to promote national security. That is us and them thinking. Now Jesus says, you know what? If you are my followers, your job is not to kill enemies, but to love them. To love them. And to pray for those that persecute you. Now, how popular are you going to be in our current climate if you have made a commitment to try to love even the terrorists? People are going to be understanding about that? Are you getting a lot of positive postings on your Facebook page? Are people going to say, good for you? You're going to invite a whole lot of trouble. And religion itself tends to support us and them. We've got 33,000 denominations. Whole clusters of us, not them. They have their own customs, their ways of thinking, their theology that say we really know who's us and who's them. What if you were to believe the fact that we are really, truly redeemed by grace through faith? That all of us have sinned and fallen short, all 33,000 denominations. You see, you begin to live and operate in a way that people at the least will not understand and at the worst will oppose and reject you for. The same thing that got Christ killed still will get people killed today. It got him in trouble. It will create trouble for you if you try to follow in that way. But you know, there is no better trouble that you can get into. And it is to our God, our great and glorious God, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org. Or call the church office at 734-459-0013.